You take your Bibles this morning. We're in for a ride today. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now, as we come to this text, before we enter it and read it, have you ever noticed how quick we are to judge others and excuse ourselves? Have you ever noticed that? No, not me, you say. The silence is deafening. But think about it. When we drive ourselves, we drive down the freeway, we find ourselves, well, maybe not the freeway, everywhere we drive, we find ourselves, and I'm speaking to my own heart here, judging the way that others are driving. Failing to use their indicator. Man, what's wrong with you? Don't you know you have an indicator? Going too slow. Going too fast. For some of us, driving while texting, not stopping at a red light. Do you ever find yourself talking to the person in front of you or behind you or beside you? No, not you. But have you also noticed you're always thinking of yourself as driving just right? Like the three little beers. Too hot, too cold. But baby bear's porridge was just right. Or we judge how others spend their money. They're too generous. They're too tight. They're too irresponsible. It was absolutely irresponsible of them to go and buy that brand new 52-inch TV when they already had a good 48-inch. Or what did they buy a new car for? There was nothing wrong with the old one. It was perfectly fine. But me, why, I'm really good with my money. I only spend what I have to spend. Ladies, generous, I'm generous, and I'm such a wise steward of my resources. Pat yourself on the back. Or we find ourselves judging others' parenting methods and maybe the lack of parenting methods that we see. They're too laid back, we think, or but they're just not urgent enough. Like, don't they know that screaming children is unacceptable in a public arena? Amen. Or we say, man, I wish they'd step it up and discipline them a little bit more. These kids they're spoiled. And then we get really religious. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Or we might think sometimes the other way. Oh, they're just too strict. Man, if they don't give those kids some freedoms, boy, those kids are going to rebel when they get those teenage years. We're always judging. But, hey, I'm the best parent there is, right? I do it just right. I raise my children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Yes, my parenting has the right balance. Oh, how quick we are to judge others and how quick we are to excuse ourselves. But there's a more sinister kind of judgment that's taking place today. This one affects you, whoever you are here this morning. It's a judgment that's taking place in our culture. We are seeing unravel before our very eyes a cultural and a moral revolution of unprecedented proportions. We now live in a society that is standing firmly in judgment on all who resist or refuse to accept the new standards of morality. Especially those standards being pushed from the White House, from the Obama administration, from the Supreme Court, all the way to the backyard of our neighborhood. You know, amidst all the confusing rhetoric, it's now clear to me anyway that those who uphold moral standards or righteous behavior are now being declared condemned. And notice I didn't say biblical standards of behavior. I'm not even going there. I'm just saying that anybody now who upholds moral standards of right and wrong is now out of step with the culture. Those who point to God's moral standards and uphold biblical morality are being judged today as common criminals for their beliefs. We should rejoice, brothers and sisters, because our Lord and Savior was also judged as a common criminal. You know, what was once thought natural and normal by even those who rejected God's word or even God has now become unacceptable. Right is now wrong, black is now white, male is now female is now male, and human beings are now animals, and animals are now human, and sexual purity is sinful, and sexual immorality is now righteous. I'm confused, aren't you? There is a societal judgment that's going on, and especially towards Christians, that's not anchored in anything absolute, and it's definitely not anchored in the infallible and authoritative Word of God. And the judgments that are out there, the judgments that are flying left, right, and center, but are mainly targeted against you and me. And you know, the sad thing is, as we look out on that, we do have to make a judgment, but the judgment we make and the Christian worldview as we look at what's going on in our society is that everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. Everybody. It seems so difficult today to engage people in a conversation that has in anywhere within the parameters of that conversation something to do with right and wrong. And we're almost afraid to go there. And beloved, I believe that one of the biggest challenges that we face as a church is the challenge that of timidity, of being so concerned about what we might say that might offend somebody else, the concern that you might put somebody else's nose out of joint, that you're afraid to speak boldly and courageously to the gospel and to the truths of God's word and who God is. Can I encourage you this morning? Don't do that. Don't fold, don't roll over, don't be captivated and molded and shaped by the worldly standards of what's acceptable and not. Now, I'm not asking you to be a Donald Trump. I'm not asking you to be that. But how about as men and as women of God, of being willing to lovingly come alongside people and say, did you know that that way of living is something that God says is wrong? Just flat out wrong? Have you ever thought about that? Do you know this passage? Could you read this passage? This is what God says. And beloved, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we don't come to the words of men. We come to the Word of God. We come to the absolute and the final authority that we have as human beings from our Creator that we learned about this morning, who made us and fashioned us in His likeness and image, and He's given us His law, and He's given us His word and the broader spectrum of that law for our good and for His glory, so that we might become all that God originally designed us to be. And so we need to love His word. Now, as we've seen in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:18, that God here is declaring through the Apostle Paul that all men are guilty. The pagan, the moralist, the Jew, they all are guilty before God. And that God is righteous in His judgment of those people groups which encompass all people on the planet. And we learned that men are guilty because they have suppressed the truth about God, and they've made up their own truth, which is not truth at all, and they've glorified and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, and they have prided themselves in their religious endeavors, and they have justified themselves by their own standards according to the law of God. They've distorted God's truth. And last week we saw that God's judgment on human beings is none other than that there is none righteous, not even one. All of us are morally corrupted, and although we have not expressed that corruption fully from our evil hearts, we are all found guilty before God because of our sinful character, conversation, and conduct. And we saw that, did we not, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through to verse 18, or verses 10 through to verse 18 more particularly. I just want you to notice something else before we dive into our text. This hit me this morning as I was reading this again. And I think we can learn from this. And it goes back to our evangelism. Yes, Paul spent chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to 3:10, discussing and laying out just the reasons that man's guilty based on history, based on his who man is and where he's from and so on and so forth. And there's a whole process of argumentation going on there. But when he gets here to Romans chapter 3, he goes back and he takes up the word of God. And Romans chapter 3:10 to 18 is just simply a quotation of various passages of the Old Testament. I think we can learn from that. Because here's the apostle who received direct revelation from God, but he is saying, look, the final authority of this whole deal of whether I stand as a human being guilty before God and that God is righteous in that judgment really comes down not to what man's done or hasn't done. It really doesn't come down to whether man's tried to be good or not good or whatever. It just comes down to what the Word of God says. A couple of Saturdays ago, we were sitting out on the street and a young man came in and Andrew was talking to him and everything Andrew put before him, he just had another question. Remember that guy? Hope you're here this morning, whoever you are. And he just had question after question after question. You think, well, Christians are good, right? No, not all Christians are good, because many questions are simply asked as an escape from the truth that's being presented. Finally, I got up and I said to him, I said, see that book on the table? It's got Holy Bible on it. I said, do you believe that book is the Word of God? Yes or no? I'm not waiting for a question. I want an answer. Because that's what it all boils down to. And it boils down to that for you and me. You either accept this book as God's Word, and therefore it's authoritative, and therefore as an authority, as there's no higher authority than what's being presented here. It's God's word to us. Therefore, based on that, I either submit to it or I'm in rebellion against it. And I think what we need to do in our evangelism is a lot more. We need to be willing just to open the Bible and present this as the word of God having final authority for life and godliness. Whether the person believes in God or doesn't, whether they're atheistic, whether they're polytheistic, whatever belief system they have on board, humanistic, I don't care. At the end of the day, we need to express our confidence in God's word, like Paul is expressing his confidence in the word of God to declare us who we really are. And let us not be ashamed of the word of God. Because this is what Paul is doing here. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And what he means by that ultimately is, I'm not ashamed of what God has declared regarding the truths that make the gospel the gospel. And he quotes the Old Testament to do so. So there are none righteous, he says. We're sinful in our character, conversation, and conduct. But Paul isn't quite done with us yet in regards to our sin and God's righteous judgment. He realizes that the religious, good sinners are very difficult to convince of their sin. He knows that they still may be thinking in their minds, well, you know, Paul, the passages you just quoted from Psalms and Isaiah, these refer to the wicked Jews and they refer to the Gentiles, but I'm a good law-keeping Jew. Or you could transliterate that and say, well, I'm a good law-keeping Christian. I'm a morally upright man or woman. And these verses, surely they can't apply to me. They don't describe me. They describe someone else. And so Paul now addresses the law and the purpose for which God gives his righteous law to mankind. And I want to read with you verses, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look at that carefully with me. He writes, now we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand this text and that, Lord, you would apply it by your Spirit to our hearts, because, Father, we need to embrace this truth fully to understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name for his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, these verses are absolutely critical because they speak of God's unchanging standard of absolute righteousness. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They speak of the ability here to convict us, and they come with that ability, that innate power to convict us of our sin and thus our guilt before God. And Paul is laying this out, these verses, in order that we might clearly see our need for the gospel, that you this morning, if you're not a believer, might clearly see your need for the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And my prayer is you'll understand and apply this text personally today so that you will abandon any attempt to justify yourself before a holy and righteous God, and instead you will turn and trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, these two verses give us three reasons why God gave us his righteous law. And I want to give those reasons to you this morning. Three reasons why God gave us his righteous law. Firstly, God gave the law to reveal his absolute standard, or a standard of absolute righteousness. He gave us the law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law." Now, as I said last week, it's easy enough to get people to admit they're not perfect, but it's a whole lot harder to get people to admit that they're not righteous. And the Bible clearly says, if you are a lawbreaker, you're unrighteous. Pretty simple. If you've broken even one of God's laws, just one, if you've told one lie, just lied once, you are therefore a lawbreaker. You know, if you say, "Well, I'm a really good driver," that's one thing to say, but if you violate the stop sign once, you have to say, "I'm not really as good a driver as I should be." See, there's a difference, isn't there? It's one thing for you to come up with your own standard of what a good driver is, and in California, stop doesn't mean stop, it means roll. Right? So, and children get that, you know? They see you driving down the road and the stop sign comes up and you don't stop, you roll. So when you say to your children, "Stop," they roll. You're teaching them. Everything you do, you're teaching them. I just made that up. That's a quotable quote right there. So while people generally know that they've sinned against the holy God, they will often justify themselves by saying, "Well, God knows that I've done the best that I could. I believe in the Ten Commandments." Ever heard that one? "You know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I believe in the Golden Rule. I believe in treating others as I want to be treated. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount." These are all things that I've heard from people's mouths as I've knocked on doors. They seem to think that if they just try their best, even if they fail thousands and thousands and thousands of times, that God will, on the day of judgment, let them go free. He will reward their effort and not penalize their failures. Besides, if God demanded perfection, then surely no one could be saved. Precisely the point Paul is making. Think about this with me. If a man stole your credit card and he used it to buy thousands of dollars of purchases, then he's guilty of what? Theft, stealing. He's a thief. What would you think if at this man's trial, as he stood before the judge, he argued, but judge, I have not committed adultery with this man's wife. I didn't steal his car, just his card. I didn't burn down his house. I didn't lie to him. I didn't molest his children. And besides, I've tried very hard to live by the golden rule most of my life. I do the best I can. What would the judge say to that? Have you ever thought about that? The judge would simply say this, sir, all of that's absolutely irrelevant to the case before me today. My question, young man, is did you steal this man's credit card and use it to buy thousands of dollars worth of goods? Yes or no? If you did, then you are guilty of breaking the law, and in spite of all the other good things that you did or bad things that you didn't do to this man, in spite of all the good things that you think you are doing, sir, you are a lawbreaker, and the law for theft has some certain demands upon your life. Well, Paul says when it comes to the law, he knows what the law says about us and what he says about those who are under the law. He's saying this is obvious. It would be illogical to go to a court and have a judge sit there and have some guy explain all the good things, all the bad things he didn't do to this guy, and on the basis of what he didn't do, get off from what he did do. Be set free. It just doesn't make any sense. In fact, if the Supreme Court gets to that level, we're done. We're history. I think we're history now, but that's another story. Paul's focus is, he focuses us now on the purpose of the law itself. And we need to line ourselves up against God's law, not against other people, not against what we haven't done bad. James 2:10 declares this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. And we don't like to admit that, but that's what the Word of God says. If you stumble in one point, you are guilty of what? Say it to me. All. Say it to me. All. Thank you, Alex Montoya. So let's, for just a moment, let's look at the absolute righteousness of God's law. Now, when Paul uses law here, he's using it to speak to the whole of the Old Testament. Notice he's just quoted out of the Psalms and Isaiah, not out of Deuteronomy, not out of the first five books of the Old Testament, not out of the Torah. He quoted out of the Psalms. So Paul's using law here in its broadest category. But let's just think about the law firstly. Firstly, let's talk about the two commandments, the two great commandments. Remember, someone came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus in Matthew 22:37-40 says the entire law rests on two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commandments depends the whole law of the prophets. Well, who could possibly claim to even come close to having kept the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, have you from your earliest memory always loved God completely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Every day, all day long, every moment of the day, every aspect of your life, have you loved, can you honestly say, I've loved God with all my heart? And when he's talking about heart there, he's talking about your thought life. He's talking about your emotional life. He's talking about your affections, your desires, your goals, your aspirations. He's talking about the inner part of who you are. Can you honestly say that God has been loved with a sacrificial love, an agape love, every moment of your life? This would mean that he's always been the center of your waking thoughts and affections. That his will is always what has driven every decision you've made and every word that you've spoken. That living for his glory has been the supreme desire and aim for whatever you think or say or do. That you have begun every day by offering yourself up to him for him to use you as he sees fit. In other words, that you have yielded your will completely 100% to his will, and whatever his will is for your life, that's what you have lived. This would be like saying that you love his word more than food and meditate on it day and night. But which one of us can say that? Who here would say, yes, Matthew 22 describes my life. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 describes who I am. We don't fear too good with the first commandment. We don't fear any better with the second commandment. The second great commandment, to love our neighbor just as much as we in fact love ourselves. I mean, can you say, as you look back on your childhood, that you gladly shared your toys with your siblings as a toddler? Yeah. I went to school too, and the most dangerous place to be was the sandpit. It was a war zone. I mean, when you went to school, did you always put others ahead of yourself? Were you always happy to be at the back of the line? Jesus said, he who is last shall be what? I mean, when you went to school, did you think about the student across the way whose home life was wrecked and yours was pretty great, and you just loved on them and took them under your wing as a sister? Well, that's probably not even a good illustration. But I mean, did you love them as Christ has loved you? Can you say that? Of course not. What about, I'm scared with the two great commandments, but what about what's behind them? Jesus said these two great commandments sum up the Ten Commandments. What about these? The Ten Commandments elaborate on the two commandments. Surveys have shown that even though most people say that they try to live by the Ten Commandments, few can even name them. Could you name the Ten Commandments this morning? And I don't mean turn to Exodus chapter 20 and read them out. I mean, could you actually name the Ten Commandments? See, we're just not even there. And even if you have memorized them, how many of them do you think you've kept? And how many do you think you've broken? I love the illustration of, I can't remember who gave it, but of a guy hanging over a cliff, and he likens the Ten Commandments to 10 links in a chain. And the guy's fallen over the cliff, and he's reached up and he's grabbed his chain. He's hanging, and there's a 1,000-foot drop beneath him, and he's holding on to these 10 links. How many links need to break for the man to fall to his death? How many? One. Just one link. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, think about your own life in light of these Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 through 17, Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21 describes and gives these commandments. But the first four commandments elaborate on the love for God, loving God. You shall, says, have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Thirdly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourthly, you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Can you say you've kept those commandments completely and perfectly? Can you say, honestly, that no one and never has there ever been a time when your affections have been drawn away from God to somebody else? That's what it means to put other gods before him. He's not talking about Buddha. He's not talking about you going and getting a statue of Buddha and sticking it in your living room on your mantelpiece. He's talking about what's going on in your heart here. Is God always reigned and ruled as the ultimate being of your hearts? Or have other things become the ultimate issue and being? Have you chosen other things over God? Or have you even shaped a God, this God that we talk about, the God of the Bible, you've shaped him and reshaped him so he fits your lifestyle? If you've done that, you've made an idol of God. You've refashioned him. That's what all idols are. All idols are just simply men sitting down and going, I wonder what God's like. Oh, I think God's all seeing. Let's give him some eyes. You know. And while the scripture says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro amongst the earth, God doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. God is spirit. You say, well, what about Jesus? He's God. Yes, I get that. But God is spirit. Have we broken these laws? Of course we've broken these laws. What about the last number four? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. How many of us remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? What does that even mean to us today? You say, well, thankfully we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Really? Really? Are you sure about that? You say, well, there's nowhere in the New Testament that the Sabbath law is ever reinstituted. And that would be true. You would be absolutely correct. But what about the concept of the Sabbath? Why did God give the nation of Israel the Sabbath law? Why? So they might rest and fellowship with God one day out of seven. And as we learned this morning, there are only 24 hours in a yom, a day, Hebrew word for day. That means that one day out of seven, out of the 400, out of the 168 hours of a week, hopefully I got that right, one day, 24 hours, we are to lay aside and rest from our labors so that we can come and commune with the Lord and fellowship with God. God is gracious to us. You know that? I mean, seriously, most men would have you working 28 hours a day. Can you say you've kept these commandments perfectly? Can you say of the last six commandments which are directed towards man that you have honored and obeyed your father and mother always? Can you say that you have never been angry with your brother or sister and wished them dead? Can you say that you've always had pure and unselfish thoughts towards those of the opposite sex? Can you say that you've never stolen or taken from someone what is not yours? Can you say that you've always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Can you say that you've always and ever been content with all that you have had and that you've never wished for something more? I doubt there's an American alive who hasn't wished for something more. We are the biggest consumers on the planet. 5% consume something like 95% of the world's goods. 5% of the world's population consume 95% of the world's goods. But you say, Andy, I'm a Christian. I try to follow Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, glad you brought that up. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And again, most people have never read this sermon and never considered or contemplated it. And we don't have time to go through it all, but I do. I just want to highlight what really is the central key to this text, that the sermon that Jesus gave on the shores of Galilee, as he's proclaiming and teaching the people. Look at verse 20. He says, "For I say to you," this is in the midst of his sermon, he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees were incredibly self-righteous. They congratulated themselves that they kept the entire law of God. They said to themselves that they saw themselves as the most righteous people on the planet. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of these men, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, the Pharisees thought of themselves as so righteous that they thanked God that they were not like what? Other men. In other words, they saw themselves as the most righteous people on the planet. And Jesus stands in the public arena and he declares that there is a righteousness that is greater than these men's righteousness. And it's a righteousness you have to have. Listen to me. You have to have this righteousness that Jesus talks about here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. What on earth is he talking about? There was at this time an age of the earth no one more righteous than the Pharisees. They had the law of God, and they kept the law of God. Believe me, I understand this. I know this stuff. I have a brother who's a rabbi, and he fights for this. He doesn't believe God would give a law that we couldn't keep. Jesus just levels the playing field here. And he puts all human beings under this. In one fell swoop, he condemns the whole Pharisaical system of religious observances. That's what he does. I mean, if you were a Pharisee, you would have been hot. This would have fired you up. You would have wanted to go and burn down his house. Well, he didn't have one, so that is pointless. You would have gone to wreck his bed. He didn't have one, so too bad. You know, you want to sort of cut in on his business. He didn't have a business. You know, scandalize his writings. He didn't have any writings. So what do? They attack his person. Jesus here shows that the righteousness that God seeks is not just some external righteousness to an external law, but Jesus in this sermon addresses the heart of people. He addresses what's inside. He says, are you righteous inside? And he addresses it. He nails them in this way. He says, have you ever been angry with your brother? Then he says, you might have heard that it says you shall not commit murder, but if you're angry with your brother, Jesus says in 5:21 and 20, he says, you are guilty of murder in God's sight and deserving of the fiery hell. Oh my goodness. Who of us can say we've never been angry with someone else? I'm in deep trouble here. He says, if you've ever lusted in your heart, you might have heard it was said, by the ancients of old, you shall not commit adultery. But listen, if you've looked on a woman to lust with her in your heart, then you have committed adultery in your hearts. You're an adulterous man or woman. And then come over to verse 48, just so he drives it home even more. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, who can claim that they are absolutely righteous and perfect as God? So we're done. We can't keep the two great commandments. We can't keep the 10, and we certainly, certainly cannot keep the Sermon on the Mount. The so-called golden rule is broken almost every day of our lives because we battle, do we not, with number one, and we put him before everybody else. And so Paul's point is, coming back to Romans chapter 3, Paul's point is, that the law, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And what does the law say? Guilty! 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 All men are guilty! Imagine going down the street and shouting that out. You know, think you were nuts. You probably think I'm nuts, but it's what the word says. You're guilty. Brother, sister, man, woman, boy, girl, whoever you are here this morning, when you look into the law of God, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. And listen, in God's court, God isn't going to say, read the charge and then say, what do you say? God's not going to give you that option. You're going to see that here in a little bit. So the law was given to us to reveal God's absolute standard of righteousness and that we are guilty before it. Look at the second reason is to convict us. The reason God gave us his law is to convict us all of moral guilt before him. So isn't that the same thing? Well, kind of, but let me blow this out a little bit. This is Paul's point when he says in verses 19, second part of verse 19 to 20, he says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul here is re-emphasizing the universality of sin that he just talked about in verses 10 to 12, and he's establishing it here with force. And he gives three concluding points. Firstly, the law closes every mouth. The law closes every mouth so that every mouth may be closed. Imagine the sovereign judge of the universe taking his seat in the heavenly courtroom when along comes a proud atheist who wrote books arguing that God did not exist, that any thought of him is only a delusion, and boom, the atheist is there in his presence. What will the atheist say when he finds himself standing in the brilliance and the glory of a thrice holy God with angels circling the throne saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What will the man say? You think he's going to quote from his little puny little books? No, he's not going to have anything to say. His mouth will be stopped. He'll have no more arguments. Or imagine with me the person who often complained about how unfair and how unloving God is. If that person, if God, they say, is a God of love and power, then he wouldn't allow all this suffering that goes on in this world that we live in. Why, he would fix it all. He'd just run the universe differently. And if I was God, I'd do it a whole lot differently than what I see. And it would be a much happier place. And you have these people. You meet them on the street. You meet them in your family. You talk to these people, and they just see God as this angry kind of God out there who's just trying to shoot us down. They don't understand that as flame is to gas, so God is to sin. If you enter the presence of God and you are a sinner, you will be consumed. And God has created a world in which he sustains us in our sin, in the hope, listen, in the hope that we will get the gas surrounded with the shield of Christ's righteousness, so that we can be in his presence, and even more than that, that the gas itself is vanquished and dealt with in such a way that it doesn't destroy us, and we can stand in God's presence and be accepted by him and the beloved. What will these people who complain about the character of God say in that day? They're going to say nothing. They have no defense. Their mouth will be silenced. Even godly men have had their downtimes, and even godly men have questioned God. Think of Job. Job questioned God. Poor old Job, he lost his possessions. 10 children were killed, and his body got covered in painful boils. He's lying on the ground, scraping the sores. The dogs are licking him, and Job wants to argue his case with God. He's got three very unhelpful friends who just want to say, well, obviously you've done something very, very wrong to be lying here like this. You know, the problem with you, Job, is you think you're righteous, but you're not. You need to repent, and you need to get right with God, and you're dying and struggling here because of sin in your life. And Job says, no, there's nothing in my life. I've asked God to examine me, and everything's cool. I'm righteous before him. In fact, God himself said, consider my servant Job a righteous man. Job had already repented of his sin. He had already come in faith to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. He was already trusting in the provision of God for his salvation. But he's in pain, and he begins to question God's character. Where are you, God? Where's your protection? Where's your care? Where's your provision? I've been there. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. God, I needed you in this hour of darkness. Where were you? Why did you even let me get here? I'm in a dark room with the door closed, and no one's in here but just pain and suffering and my sin and my shame and my guilt. When God appeared to Job and spoke to Job and revealed his power and his wisdom and his creative world, it says that Job's response was to slap his hand over his mouth and to be silent and to repent in dust and ashes. That's the right response. Isaiah, the same, as he enters the presence of God and he's standing, he sees the glory of God enthroned, the train of Christ's robe filled the temple, and he sees the glory of God and he falls on his face and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Isaiah's response was to think of what he has said in his life. Have you ever stopped and done that? Just think about all the nasty, bitter, hateful, uncaring, unkind, wrong, false, deceptive words. Have you ever thought about those? God knows every one of them, the Bible says. Every one of them, and he keeps a record of them all. Every one. He's got a big book for me. When you stand in the presence of God in a day to come, you're going to be silenced. You're not going to have anything to say. You're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know. You're not going to be able to say, well, God, you didn't reveal yourself to me. You're not going to be able to say, well, God, I did some good things. You're not going to be able to say any of those things. You're going to be absolutely, feel the emotion of this. You're going to be overwhelmed. in his presence with the shame and the guilt of your life that your tongue will no longer work. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he wrote, "You're not a Christian unless you've been made speechless." How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? You've stopped talking. You've stopped questioning God. You've been silenced. So not only are we going to be made silent, but it says the law is going to make us accountable to God. Look at that verse again, verse 19, end of verse 9. Every mouth will be closed, all the world will be made accountable. That word accountable, it's a legal term. It occurs here only here in the New Testament, and it means that we are guilty and liable of punishment. Guilty and liable of punishment. You may wonder here, though, how can the whole world be guilty? How can the whole world be liable of punishment, accountable to God through the law, since the law hasn't gone everywhere? Well, Paul's already established the point that even the Gentiles who don't have the law have it written on their hearts. And they already know right and wrong because it's written on their hearts. So what he's saying here is they're not going to be judged because they didn't get the Ten Commandments or the book of Deuteronomy. They're not going to be judged on that. They're going to be judged on the law that God wrote on their hearts. It's the same law. You don't have to tell someone that lying's wrong. They know it's wrong. Their conscience reminds them of that. You don't have to tell someone that walking in moral impurity is wrong. They know it's wrong. Now, you can harden your conscience, but there's a process you have to go to before you can get to the place where you can lie without flinching or look lustfully without feeling some sort of shame. Thirdly, not only is he convicting the moral guilt upon us, convict us all of moral guilt before him and silencing us and making us accountable, but thirdly, he says here in this verse, he will keep keeping the law cannot produce justification. Look at it again. He says, because verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, back in chapter 2:13, Paul said, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. And now he's saying, and it's not a contradiction because he's just showing you can't keep the law, but what he's really driving home here is that by the law, because we can't keep it, no flesh, that's no natural human being, can be justified by the law. It's impossible. Paul makes it clear in verse 20 here that you can't be made right in the flesh. Your flesh is corrupt and it's got to die. It's got to go to the grave. That's why Christians still die. Because your flesh, that mortal part of you is corrupted and it has to die. You have to become immortal, and ultimately that's going to happen when Jesus returns and our bodies are raised up immortal. That's going to be an awesome day, isn't it? No more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more tears, no more getting old, no more teeth falling out, no more black spots in the eyes, no more blindness, no more cataracts, no more aches and pains in the muscles. No, we're going to have bodies that are absolutely brilliant. They're going to last forever. I mean, this body's, it's a marvel to study it. I mean, we haven't even figured it out, how it works completely. It's so complex. But on that day, we're going to be justified. And we're going to be made righteous before God. Well, thirdly and finally, God gave us the law to drive us to the gospel for salvation. This is really a conclusion. But he says here end of verse 20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when you know you're a sinner, then you know that you are in desperate need of a Savior. And look at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. This is really the conclusion. of his whole argument from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 here, verse 21. He's drawn this thing now to an end, and he's about to move into a whole different arena. We've studied the bad news. We've studied it for 6 or 7 weeks, and every time you come here, I know you're wishing, I'll just get to the good news, but I give you the good news at the end of every session. But you've got to know the bad news to know the good news. You've got to know what you're in for. If you're a sinner, you're not justified. That means you don't have a right standing before God. You're under his judgment. You're going to hell. You're going to condemnation. But, if you have this new righteousness, this righteousness that passes the scribes and the Pharisees, this righteousness of Christ imputed to you, credited to you, if you have this righteousness, oh, peace. Reconciliation, joy, glory, hope. It's all ours. What have we learned this morning? 3 reasons why God gave his law. 1, to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness. 2, to convict us all of the moral guilt before him. And 3rdly, to drive us to the gospel of salvation. If you've never come to God and thanked him for Jesus Christ's death on your behalf and turned from your sin, if you've never seen your sinfulness, I hope this morning you see it. And I hope you understand it's condemning you and it's judging you. And God is going to righteously and justly send you to hell. But if you repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, God will charge and credit to your account the righteousness of Christ, and therefore he will see you as his own son, and you will be acceptable, and you will be able to be brought into his presence. On one occasion, a dance instructor of the Arthur Murray Dance Instructor Club had been out late on a Saturday night. In the early hours of the morning, he had stumbled back to his hotel room and fell into bed. The next morning, he was jolted awake by a clock radio where the speaker asked, "If in the next few moments some great disaster should happen and you should be killed, and if you should find yourself standing before God and he should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven, what would you say?" The question amazed and it confounded the dance instructor. He had never heard such a question before, and he realized that he didn't have an answer to that question. His mouth was stopped and he sat silently on the edge of his bed while the speaker, Dr. Barnhouse, explained the answer. In that very hour, this dance instructor put his trust and his faith in Jesus Christ and repented of his sin. That man's name was D. James Kennedy. He went on to become the pastor for many years of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale in Florida. He also developed what we know as Evangelism Explosion Program that has led thousands of people to a knowledge of Christ and salvation. And he does it all by asking this one simple question. If you were to die today and ask God, why should I let you into my heaven? What right do you have to enter my kingdom? What would you say? And I'm asking you this morning, what would you say? Would you say, Lord, I've tried to be a good person. I've done my best. I've tried to keep the golden rule, the Ten Commandments. I hope not. Not after this morning. I hope you would fall on your face and say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner, worthy of judgment. Lord, I turn from my sin. I put my trust in Jesus Christ, that he died to pay the penalty for my sin, rose again to justify me and reconcile me back to the Father. Is that your response? I trust this morning it's your response. It's that simple. It's that clear. I can't make it clearer to you. I love you. I long for you to be in heaven sitting at the Father's table. I pray for you. I wrestle in prayer for you because I long to see you there on that day. It's going to be a horrible day in some ways to look around and see the people that have heard the gospel proclaimed and they're not there. But you know, it might be horrible in one sense humanly, but it's also going to testify to the glory of God that you're not there, because God is righteous in his judgment. Righteous. While you're mortal and have time, why don't you come to Jesus Christ? Just come in simple faith, bend the knee, confess your sin, ask him to forgive you, and he'll reconcile you and give you eternal life.